Good morning. It's really a joy to be with you. I am very much looking forward to hearing the ministry of Brother Yule. I think that the Lord has worked it out that our ministries are going to dovetail very well. God willing, I plan to speak to you from the book of Ezra. And if Lord be not come, I hope to cover the entire book. However, this morning I'm going to preface that a good bit before we actually get into the book. By the way, I bring greetings from Ottawa, Kansas, where it's supposed to be 100 today and a heat index of about 105, 103, somewhere in that range. So I just make you aware of that to encourage you. It's looks like a great week here weather-wise. And also thank you for your prayers. If I have an opportunity later in the week, I'll tell you about some of the great things that the Lord is doing in Ottawa, Kansas. We're seeing a lot of work. The Lord's doing a work with His Word and His Spirit, and we're excited to be spectators of it. And hopefully I can share a few things later on. There'll be basically two themes that I will be looking at this week. One is the need for revival. Our last hymn that we just sung introduces that topic to us. And also, we'll be looking at the attack strategies of the enemy. I am convinced that any true work of God will be opposed by the enemy. And if God's people are going to gather together in unity and under His authority in obedience to His word and desire to erect a testimony for God, we need to expect the opposition to take notice. In fact, He will. And so what I'd like to do also is to look at some of the strategies that Satan used against God's covenant people in the book of Ezra, and we'll also take an excursion or two into the book of Nehemiah. I believe, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, we need to be not ignorant of his devices. Very rarely does he do anything new, and so if we can learn from the way the evil one has opposed the work of God in the past, then we'll be quicker to recognize the attack and how to address it. And I think that will be profitable teaching for us. I think in ministry today, there's probably two great negative things to avoid. One is pride. God hates it. And the other is pessimism. And I'm concerned that as the church, here we are in the 21st century, and I believe that we're probably right at the last days of the church age, it's quite easy for us to have a pessimistic attitude and kind of just give up and wonder if the God of the Jews, the God of the early church that we read about last night in Acts, still does great things. And I believe that he does. I think a lot of believers today are wondering if the church's present lethargic state is really the final curtain call of the church age. And certainly we know from Paul's teaching, his epistle to the church at Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, that there will be a general apostasy, a falling away by the professing church in the latter days before the Antichrist is revealed. And I think we're seeing that today. That's without question. But does that mean that God can't do great things in these final days of the church age? And I think that he can. We heard last night that the Holy Spirit is the power, the one who draws and convicts and moves. And we have the same God, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit that early church did 2,000 years ago. We have the same message of power to save souls. We have the same commission, what we heard last night. And so nothing's really changed. I believe that God is a God that can really do great things, even in the closing of the church age period. I don't believe that the doors of outreach that characterize the Philadelphian era have closed. I just refuse to think that. And I also don't want to be a part of this lukewarm, uncaring, materialistic, religious, smug church of Laodicea. Amen? Good. It's good to get an amen. Up north, it's very hard to get amens. But we have a lot of southern roots here, southern exposure. So if you feel that, just praise the Lord with me. Looking over the great revivals that have happened in the last three centuries, I'm going to be bringing out some characteristics, both the biblical revivals and some of the great revivals that have happened in the last three centuries. Something that's very common among them is that God's people were really in a spiritually pathetic state when God did a great working. Now, we have been commissioned to preach the gospel until the Lord returns. And so we need to be about the work of evangelism. But what I'm praying for and what we're praying in Ottawa, that God would do something spectacular beyond that. That we might see a supernatural work of God, starting with God's people, that would spill over into the community and see it changed radically. And I pray that God will do that before the Lord Jesus comes for his church. Some of the great revivals. The first great awakening in England and America, 1727 to 1750. This was under the preaching of Wesley and Edwards and Whitfield and Zinzendorf, the Moravians. Hundreds of thousands of people were won to Christ. There was the second great awakening at Cane Ridge in 1780 to 1810. Great awakenings in America, Hawaii, and Jamaica under the preaching of Charles Finney, in 1830, 1840. And then we had several great American revivals that happened right up before the Civil War. 1857 to 1861, we had the Layman's Prayer Revival. D.L. Moody was preaching. Charles Finney was preaching. It's estimated that 500,000 people came to Christ in that three-year period. Exciting works of God. The Welsh Revival in 1904 to 1905, 100,000 people turned to Christ. And when you read the accounts of some of these villages and cities in Wales, there was no more violence. There was no more crime. The writers talk about whole families and citizens walking down the streets, arm in arm, singing hymns and praising God. Supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Revival in Korea and Manchuria in 1907. The Hebrides at the end of 1949 to 1950. Tremendous revival in those islands off the northwest coast of the mainland of Scotland. And Duncan Campbell was one of the main preachers of that time. And by the way, you can go on the internet and actually hear Duncan Campbell speak about, in the early 1950s, some of the extraordinary things that happened during that revival. Supernatural working of God. People were awoke out of a dead sleep in the middle of the night, and the fear of God came upon them. People were scurrying out into the countryside, banding together as a group. They were under the fear of God. And as he would go from place to place, he said the people knew the word. They'd been rejecting it. He said, when I would get there, oftentimes they were already saved. But it's incredible stories. John Wesley one time was speaking to a group of people, and he said that there was a movement of the Spirit of God, and about 1,500 people became unconscious. Now, I think oftentimes we get a little nervous or we feel legitimate workings of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost only happened once. It's not going to occur again. But we have the same gospel, the same God, the same Holy Spirit. Might God still do something great before he comes back? I'm praying for it. I'm going to be faithful to preach the gospel. We've knocked on about 2,000 doors. My family and our co-laborers, the Douglases, in the last 11 months, we've seen a lot of opportunities. We've seen some people come to Christ. I thank the Lord. But boy, wouldn't it be great to see God move through a whole community and see the multitudes won to Christ. So we're praying for it. Let it start, when we're talking about revival, let it start with the people of God. And as the people of God get serious, then may the Spirit of God bring in the lost for their care and discipling. During right before the Great Awakening in the occurred almost two centuries ago, things in America were pretty bleak. Unitarianism had infiltrated. The materialistic philosophies of humanism had penetrated the church. Things were pretty sad. And that's when God chose to do a great awakening. I believe that as we look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll be looking mainly at Ezra this week, I think there's some things that we can learn about God's working. What was the characteristics of God's people when God chose to move among them and work these great supernatural events? So we don't want an emotional experience. We don't want something faked. We want God to do something great. Harry Ironside, as he ponders the importance of the book of Ezra for us in the church age, he writes that the book of Ezra, containing much-needed truth for the present day, is my firm belief. A reformation of early principles is necessary on account of the attempt on the part of many to set aside that which is written as to the gathering and fellowship of the children of God in separation from evil. And this because of breakdowns on the part of some who sought, through grace, to take a scriptural position years ago. Corporate failure has been supposed to sanction individual turning from the path of truth. Boy, we're seeing it today. No amount of failure alters divine truth. Amen? We today are as responsible as our fathers were to go back to that which is written and act in faith upon it. It is true, difficulties, perplexities abound, as might be expected, because of the near close of the dispensation. But God and the word of his grace are still all sufficient for every peril or disaster. We heard that last night. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, the two main agents of bringing about change. A careful study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah would, I feel certain, preserve from a gloomy pessimism as to the carrying out of truth of the gathering of the name of the Lord and furnish many needed warnings against the abounding snares of the last times. So that's my prayer for this week, that as we look at the book of Ezra, that we might be excited about what good God could do. You know, some of the older writers, they were writing 100, 130 years ago about the ruined church. And they were writing really with a pessimism I think can really downplay what God is capable of doing today. If we are caught up with the holiness of God and we're caught up with in reverence of God, gathering together in unity, in obedience to his word, unified, reflecting the glory of God, as the Lord Jesus says in John 14, and we're just cast ourselves fully upon the Lord Jesus. This is something my wife and I have been very much, I guess, awakened to this year, is the necessity of casting ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. If the Lord's not in it, everything we're doing is a waste of time. And we have to be broken before him and cast ourselves before him. So we've spent more time in prayer this year than any other time in our marriage, a time in prayer and fasting, and we're seeing the Lord do great things. And so it's with really a burden of the Lord upon me that I share some of the things that I feel the Lord has given me to share with you this week. All right, if you would turn to the book of Ezra, if you're not already there. And I just want to kind of set... give us the setting here, the history. Back in the 7th century, the northern kingdom became blatantly idolatrous. God sent prophets like Isaiah, sent prophets like Micah and Hosea, and they preached to the northern kingdom of their idolatry. God was angry with them. They wouldn't listen. And so God, in his love, chastened them. And praise God for his loving chastening. Amen? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us it's really a sign of his love. God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we understand that this progressive work of sanctification is bringing every child of God into Christ's likeness, moral likeness of the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. And if we go off the straight and narrow and we follow the lusts of the flesh, we follow the philosophies of the world, the Lord loves us enough to chasten us and tap us back on the straight and narrow, knowing that it is on that path that we are going to be the most joyful, the most fruitful, and the happiest in life. So thank the Lord for his chastening. God brought the Assyrian Empire and decimated the northern kingdom. They were taken away in exile. The Syrians settled in, foreigners. They started intermingling and intermarrying with the Jews, and that's where the Samaritans came from. We'll talk about them a little bit later in the week. About 100 years later, the southern kingdom is also angering the Lord. And I talked about this at the Labor Day conference as we looked at the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 3, by the way, one of the main points at the Labor Day conference is in chapter 2, you have four forsakings, ways that we forsake the Lord. And if we forsake the Lord, that leads to chapter 3, forgetting the Lord. Forsaking leads to forgetting. And in chapter 3, God, through the prophet of Jeremiah, he speaks to the southern kingdom. He says, I am more angry with you than your sister Israel. You're treacherous. And four times he says it, you're treacherous. Why was the southern kingdom treacherous? Israel was blatantly idolatrous. They didn't even try to hide it. They were under every green tree worshiping idols and false gods. They were doing it everywhere. The Jews in the southern kingdom were embracing all these false gods. He compares them at the end of chapter 2 as roadside lovers. You're just like on the side of the road, like a harlot. You'll embrace anybody that comes along. And they were doing that, embracing these false gods. And then they would go to the temple and act like nothing was wrong, give their sacrifices, keep the feasts, go through their religious exercises, check the box, but it was all cold and dead. And that's what angered the Lord. You're two-timing me. You're embracing these other gods, and you come before me, act like there's no problem. Well, who of us that are married would tolerate that? It's one thing for a spouse to commit adultery. It's a whole other thing for them to commit adultery, come back, and you know about it, and act like nothing's wrong. And so God punished the southern kingdom. Jeremiah prophesied 40 years. God worked with them in the wilderness through Moses 40 years to bring them into Canaan. And then God worked with them 40 years through the prophet Jeremiah to bring them out and chasing them. And so he brought the Babylonians in and put his people in exile for 70 years. So God, he takes the prophet Habakkuk, and he takes the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then as we get further down after the exile's over, he'll use Zechariah and Haggai. And so there's a number of prophets, and there's a number of books, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, that all kind of fit together to cover this period of where God is chastening the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. Idolatry began with Nimrod, Genesis 10, in Babylon. It had seeped into the culture, the Jewish culture, and their worship and religion. And so God took the whole thing back to Babylon, left it, purged his people of it, and then brought them back. And in a general sense, the Jews would never return to idolatry again. They may have, in some respects, turned to something worse, legalism. But they never turned back to God had purged it and left it in Babylon. Now, as we're thinking about God's people coming back from Babylon, there was basically three main returns. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we get the first group of Jews returning under Zerubbabel, the governor, Jeshua was a high priest. About 50,000 Jews returned, and Ezra covers the building of the temple. We have a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, and in chapter 7 through chapter 10, we have Ezra, the wise scribe, the man who knew the word of God, the priest, returning from Babylon with about 5,000 returnees. And his job is to rebuild the people spiritually. He was given authority by Artaxerxes to keep the Jews in control. They were given a lot of latitude, a lot of blessing by Artaxerxes. But Ezra was also charged with making sure the people obeyed the law of God, because Artaxerxes knew what the Jews were capable of, and he wanted no problems with the Jews. My thinking on this is that he was probably a young man, maybe a teenager, when the events in Esther occurred under his father's reign, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. And you remember that time when Haman had this terrible plot against the Jews. And it's going to be carried out. It'd be basically extermination of the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire. And through Esther and Mordecai, that plot was foiled, and Xerxes gives permission for the Jews to protect themselves. And by the time it's all over, the Jews exterminated 70,000 of their enemies, and they were so esteemed in the Persian Empire that it says the other people wanted to be Jews too. Artaxerxes saw that, and I think he knew that these were a special people. And I think that's why you have some of the wonderful things occurring with Nehemiah and Ezra as they return from Babylon. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we have a third group of Jews returning. About 2,000 returned with Nehemiah. And of course, we have that spectacular story of confronting the enemies and building a wall around Jerusalem, setting the gates up in 52 days. An incredible event. I've done some research in this. The wall was probably 2 to 2.5 miles around, based on some of the excavations that they've done, probably 20 to 25 feet wide. Some of the Jewish historians record that some of the walls at the time of Christ's day were around 50, 52 feet tall. So you're talking about Jews with their hands clearing away rubble, building a 2.5 mile wall, 20, 25 feet wide, some 50 feet tall. Now that is incredible, and they did it in 52 days. And again, here were God's people. They come together in unity in the fear of the Lord. They had spirit. They had their spiritual condition was pitiful, and they cast themselves on the Lord, and God did a supernatural thing. They erected a testimony that even their enemies understood, their God did this. Beloved, I pray that in our local assemblies that we could come together in such unity and see the power of the Lord manifest as we cast ourselves upon them, and people in our communities will look at us as we erect this testimony of God and say, their God is with those people. You know, last night, Brother Bill brought out this point. They didn't call themselves Christians at Antioch. The people around called them Christians, Christ ones. They were known. The Pharisees marked out the apostles. These men have been with Jesus. They've been with the Lord, and that marked them out. Ezra chapter 1. Now, is that clock right, or is that one also... Okay, not that that really matters, but it's nice to know how far you go over. All right, Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1. Now is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. We'll pause our reading there. Verse 1 says, now is the first year of Cyrus. We know that Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire in the last closing months of 538 BC. I don't believe that's what the first year here is talking about. Cyrus was actually king of Persia back in 550 BC. So it's not the first year that he was king of Persia. Ezra is reckoning to the point when Cyrus becomes the king of the entire Babylonian Empire. They've now conquered it. The Persians and Medes have conquered it. He is now supreme commander, not just of a localized area, but the first year that he is the king of the entire empire. It says that the Lord fulfill what was spoken of by Jeremiah. Now, there's a number of prophecies, both by Isaiah and Jeremiah, that all coming complete here. By the way, just turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. I think everybody in this room has got there before I did. Okay, Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I really believe this is a twofold prophecy. So Robert Anderson, his book, The Coming Messiah, brings this out. There was 70 years in which the people of God would be sojourning. They'd be servants. The first deportation happened in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. That's when Daniel and his three friends and others were taken back to Babylon. That starts the captivity. The captivity ends when Cyrus gives his decree in 538 BC, and in 537 and 36 BC, the Jews start coming back, around 50,000 of them. Work on the temple foundation happens in 535 BC. Okay, so that gives you, again, it's 70 Jewish years, 360 days in a Jewish year. And I believe that prophecy, we can't say that one was fulfilled to the day, but we can see it in the year. And then there was also 70 years of rest that the land would have. And Ezra is likely the writer of Chronicles. The Jews ascribe him as being the writer of Chronicles. And this was something God was going to accomplish through the 70-year period where the land would get rest. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, unto the land hath enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. God is a great counter. He is a great auditor. He's a great accountant. And the Jews had not been obeying the Sabbath year when they were supposed to lay the land fallow. And the Lord had been kept in track. 490 years. Okay, 70 years of rest. He's going to get it all at once. So there was a 70-year sojourning that started from 605 BC. The Jews came back in 537 BC. And then there was the 70 years in which the land would have rest. That started when Nebuchadnezzar decimated Jerusalem, decimated the wall, destroyed the temple, filled up the wells with stone, put rocks in the fields. That happened in 586 BC. And then in the book Haggai, in chapter 2, he records the exact day in which that judgment was fulfilled And also the prophet Ezekiel records the exact day when it started. And that, between those two prophets, we can show that it's exactly 70 times 360 days. That prophecy was fulfilled to the day. That's pretty exciting to see things like that in Scripture. By the way, I'll give you the references. We're not going to take time to look at it, but if you want to look at it later, the references for that, is Ezekiel 24:2. That gives the time of the siege and Nebuchadnezzar was decimated Jerusalem, and then the time that the blessing would come to the land again. That's recorded in Haggai chapter 2 verse 18. 25,200 days between those exactly 70 Jewish years. Now Isaiah in chapter 13 also prophesied that the Medes would defeat the Babylonians. Well, that's quite a prophecy, because when the prophet Isaiah was prophesying, the Assyrians were the ones in control. And then in Isaiah 44, Isaiah prophesies this: "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundations shall be laid.' Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Prophecy almost 200 years in advance. Keep in mind that at the time Isaiah wrote that, the Assyrians were in control. The temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, was still standing. The walls were there. And Isaiah is writing about the Medes overthrowing the Babylonians. He's writing about this man named Cyrus that's going to come back and rebuild the temple and release his people. Incredible prophecies. And so God is bringing all these things together. To me, I have an engineering background. I love facts like this. When you see God moving in the lives of so many different people, so many different authors, social backgrounds, geographic backgrounds, and you see this scripture all fitting like a glove, that gives us confidence that this book is the expression of one mind. Amen? To me, it's just exciting to see how colors and numbers and people's names and allegories, they just fit so strongly. It's evidence that God's truth does not contradict itself. And so when we see this from book to book, through century after century, it gives us great confidence in our God. His word is sure, and it will come about. Now, so these are the things that are happening. Cyrus is going to allow the Jews to come back. We're going to find out he is going to contribute to the work. He also says in verse 4, "Any of you Jews that want to help out, and they ought to, give silver, gold, and so forth." So we have a people of God that have been in Babylon for quite some time, for most of them, for if they're still alive, some of the older ones, maybe 70 years, many of them born there. It's a time where the people had really lost their hope. The book of Esther, you won't even find God's name mentioned there. You don't find prayer mentioned there. You don't find the temple or the priest or the sacrifice. I mean, these were people that are away from God in Babylon, and they just lost sight of who their God was. And now there's this awakening. And Cyrus says, "Any of you Jews, you want to go back to Jerusalem? Go. You're released." Wow, that had to be pretty exciting. And I'm giving you all these temple articles in the remaining portion from verse 7 to verse 11, about 5,400 vessels returning to Jerusalem. And then the people, God's covenant people in Jerusalem who didn't want to return, they contributed to the work. So God's people, they're not coming empty-handed out of Babylon. God is providing for the work, just like he did in Egypt when God brought his people out of Pharaoh's grip and he decimated Egypt through these 10 plagues. God told Moses, it's not just a judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh, but Egypt's gods. And so through that whole thing, God is shown to be the supreme God, the one true God. The Egyptian gods didn't have anything that they could do to hold back the wrath of Jehovah. And when God brought his people out of Egypt, he gave them the resources in order to worship him. Now, when we have resources from God, if we're not diligent, those things can turn into idols, which is what happened with the Jews. But God never leaves his people with inadequate supply in order to serve him and do great things for him. We've seen it this last year. We've owned two houses now for 13 months. I thank the Lord. This last year, I published three books. I did not have money for any of them. And in all three cases, I just went to the Lord and said, Lord, I think this is ready to go. I want to bless your people. I'm going to take a step of faith here, and we're going to go for it. And you know what? All three times, by the time I had to pay for those books, the money was there. We have a great God, and that we're the ones that hold back. But he always supplies. If it's God's work, God done God's way, it'll never lack God's resources, and I truly believe that. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. Cyrus, king of Persia, and he addresses the Lord God of heaven. Now, that is a common title that you'll see in the books of Nehemiah, in the books of Ezra, in prophetic books that have to do with this exile time and post-exile time. Why? You remember the scene in Ezekiel when Ezekiel describes the mobile chariot of God, mobile throne of God, and God's done with his people. They've enraged him for the last time. Judgment's coming, and we see this mobile throne leaving the temple, going over the courtyard, going out the gate, and God leaves his people. And so in these books like Ezra and Nehemiah, you don't read of the God of Jerusalem. You read of God of heaven. He's left his people. He's not residing with them. He's out of fellowship with them. He's the God of heaven. And so Ezra addresses them as the God of heaven. Well, does this mean that Ezra was a Jehovah worshiper? Do we understand that from his declarations? And I would say that archaeological findings would tell us that that's not the case. The Cyrus cylinder was found in 1879. It dates back to 538 BC. And what it records, King Cyrus saying, is this. This is on the Cyrus cylinder. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo, those were the gods of Persia, for a long life for me. Cyrus' thinking was that if he returned all the captivities, those who were taken captive during the Babylonian era, and if he released them to go back to their sacred cities, and that would get him, especially on these peripheral cities around the core of his empire, if he could keep good standing with these peripheral countries, and by honoring their gods, allowing the Jews to build their temple, then he felt it would be good with him. But he still worshipped Baal and Nebo. Something else that I found interesting in just doing a little research is Josephus records in his work of Antiquities. He records the fact that Cyrus knew of Isaiah's prophecy and wanted to fulfill it. This Persian king, he knew of Isaiah's prophecy and wanted to fulfill it. Now, this is a great example of a sovereign God using his word and by his spirit working with this pagan king to do incredible things. We see it in God's working with Pharaoh. The heart of Pharaoh is mentioned 20 times in the book of Exodus. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart against the Lord, and 10 times God hardened his heart. But God did make Pharaoh worship pagan gods. Pharaoh did that himself. And so God, he would have been very righteous just to snuff out Pharaoh's life at the start, pagan worshiping pagan gods. But instead, God, in his sovereign plan, brings Pharaoh into it. He's going to be a vessel of wrath fit for destruction. Men prepare themselves for destruction. And so based on Pharaoh's decision, God's going to use him. And there were times in accomplishing his sovereign plan for his people, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. But he didn't make him worship pagan idols or pagan gods, false gods. And at other times, obviously, Pharaoh's heart wasn't entirely hardened because he hardened it himself. Well, God is the one who works in the hearts of men, whether they be kings or presidents or senators or representatives. Beloved, we're not going to change the social, moral landscape of our country through politics. It's not going to happen. We need revival. We need the gospel to be preached. It's the word of God and the spirit of God. That's all that's going to make a difference. And if we can cast ourselves upon the Lord, maybe we'll see a great work of God yet before the church age is over. I'm praying for it. So God uses Cyrus. In the final verses of chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we find out, verse 5 says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord." Notice that. The Spirit of God. Spirit of God is behind this. He wants to erect a testimony that will declare the wonders of Jehovah among the Jewish enemies. He wants a testimony of himself. And Jerusalem is the place where God has chosen to set up his name. "And all they who were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, had put his house of his, and put in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer." In other words, this Mithridath was entrusted with taking the vessels out of the Babylonian treasury and then committing them to the Jews that were going back to Jerusalem. "The number of them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now, who is this Sheshbazzar? There's different thinking. It's interesting that in Ezra 3, verses 8 through 10, and also in Ezra 5, verse 16, Sheshbazzar is mentioned as the one who rebuilt the temple. That accolade is also given to Zerubbabel. So it's very likely that Sheshbazzar is the Persian name of Zerubbabel. That's quite possible. Another possibility is he actually is a Persian official who accompanied the Jews back to Judah. Either he went back to Babylon, perhaps he died, and then Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor, is the one who then picks up and is kind of center stage in accomplishing the work. So we're not for sure. Those are two possibilities. What we are for sure is, according to God's sovereign purpose, he has purified his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's bringing them back to Jerusalem, and he's going to accomplish something spectacular. He's moved Cyrus, the king of Persia, to release them, to give them the resources to do this incredible work. Jews that stay behind are moved by the Spirit of God to give to the work. And so things are getting in motion now. God is getting ready to do something very spectacular. His timing has come into play. And as we continue to look through this, these next few days, God willing, I think we'll be excited to see these wonderful characteristics of revival and what God can do with his people. When they come in unity, they cast themselves upon them, on the Lord, they're willing to obey his word, and they're just completely at the mercy of God. That's when God does the spectacular. Father, we thank you for this book. We pray, Father, you might speak to us this week as we look at this time frame, and we might see these great awakenings that you accomplished with your covenant people and how you erected great testimonies of yourself. Father, we pray that we might be longing within to see something great still happen. Father, protect us from this mood of pessimism where we think we just got to hang on until the rapture. Father, there are millions of hell-bound people in this world. And Father, I pray that we not just grow cold and uncaring for souls, but yet, Father, we continue by the working of your power, proclaiming the gospel, that unchanged message. And through the power of your Spirit, there might be conviction. There might be changes of heart within us that they might see the truth. So, oh God, we pray that you would speak to us this week. We pray, Father, we might long for what could be instead of being satisfied with the putridness that we see around us. Father, excite us. You're a great God, and we want to do great things for you. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.